The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Morning. I'd have a question for you. How many of you like to camp? You like the outdoors? Where are my outdoors people here? Okay, so a lot of us here like that. So I like to camp. I haven't done as much over the years as I would like to, but there is something about getting away into the middle of nowhere, right? Especially when you lose phone signal, right? That's the best because then nobody can get you. You know, you're just out there and you're by the rocks and the streams, the trees and all that kind of stuff. I love just getting away from it all. I just feel like I really encountered the Lord there. So let me set up a scenario for you. Let's imagine that you've decided to take your family camping, and you get out there, and it's you and your wife, or you and your husband, depending on which one you are, and you took your two kids with you, and they're both boys, and you get out there, you've got an older son, and then you've got a younger son, and while you're setting up camp, getting things situated, the kids say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, can we go hiking by ourselves?" And you look at your kids, and you're like, "Well, yeah, it'd probably be all right." So you tell your older son, "Now listen, I don't mind you going off, but you've got to keep your eyes on your little brother, okay? You've got to watch him." And, you know, your son's going to be like, "Oh, yeah, I got that." So, okay, good. So they go off, and you go back about your stuff. So about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, they emerge from the woods, and the older brother, totally fine. Younger brother has blood running down his face, and he's holding his arm and walking like this over to you, right? And you look at him, and you're like, "What happened?" And of course, no matter what actually happened, the older brother will not be at fault, right? Like, "It wasn't me. It was, you know, he doesn't know what he's doing." Or even, you know, what'll end up at. It'll be your fault for entrusting it. You know you can't trust me. Why would you give me that respect? You know, however it's going to turn out, it'll be something like that. But as it turns out, this is what happened. They got out there. There's a big rock. The older brother decided to climb up on it. He tells his younger brother, "You stay here. I'm going to climb the rock." He starts climbing way up on the rock. As he's going up, suddenly he hears behind him, "Ah!" And he realizes his younger brother had tried to imitate him and climbed up behind him and then fell off the rock. Okay, so that idea, that story idea, is kind of what we're going to encounter as we study the scripture today. That is, we are the older brother. How do we watch out for our younger brothers? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece, and it's a church that he helped to start. But this is what you need to know about Corinth. It was a weird city in that it was historically Greek, but it was currently Roman. And so you have this combination of the Greek and Roman backgrounds and cultures coming together, which means then, if you know anything about the historical Greek and Roman cultures, that there was a pantheon of gods. There are all sorts of gods. There's all sorts of gods and goddesses, temples, shrines, idols. This is a place of worship. This whole city was a place of worship. In fact, a second century geographer was writing about some of the gods that exist in Corinth, and his list was longer than what I have here, but just to name a few of them, they worshipped Kronos, Poseidon, the sun, the calm, the sea, Aphrodite, Artemis, Isis, Dionysus, Fortune, Apollo, Hermes, Zeus, and a tree. How would you like to be at that party, right? So you're sitting around, somebody's talking, like, "Who do you worship?" "Oh, we worship Apollos." And, "Oh, okay, what about you?" "Aphrodite." "And what about you?" "That tree." "Well, good for you. Good, it's a great tree. Good for you. You know, hope you're blessed." So it was just a weird culture. That's the culture into which Paul is writing. Imagine this, if you will. Imagine you've grown up your whole life believing that there's a ton of gods, more than you could ever name, gods and goddesses. And then at some point you encounter somebody that has begun to follow this guy named Jesus. And as you interact with him and as you dialogue with him, they begin to tell you what Jesus did on this earth and how he proved himself and how he's crucified by the people he came to save, how he was put to in a tomb, and then on the third day he walked out of the tomb. And you're so convinced by that story, you give your own life to Jesus. And then you start attending church and getting involved. But here's the problem. You've grown up your whole life believing in these other gods. Now somebody tells you they're all fake. There's only one God. And then this is Jesus, his son, who... it's also God. And then you got the Holy Spirit, who's also God, but it's just one God. And so you're trying to wrestle with all this, but you're kind of making it work in your head a little bit. But it's really hard to suddenly just reject everything you've always believed, now adopt this new thing, and you're just wrestling with that a little bit. Okay? For us, in our illustration today, that's the little brother. That's the little brother who doesn't quite have it all figured out yet. He's trying to put the pieces together, but is still somewhat confused. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me read the chapter for us today. "Now, concerning food offered to idols, We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All right, before we turn our attention to unpacking this, let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this scripture that you've given us. And scripture sometimes is weird, trying to figure out how to draw out the principles you have for us and apply them to today. But Lord, we are convinced that this entire book that we have in our hands is beneficial for us, that it nurtures our faith. And so today, Lord, we pray just through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine to us what you want us to see? We thank you in your holy name. Amen. All right, so our topic today has to do with the idea of knowledge, freedom, and love. Knowledge, freedom, and love. And as we start here at the very, very beginning, Paul digs into this knowledge idea. And so he says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Now, for those of you who don't remember, the Apostle Paul helped start this church in Corinth, so he feels like this fatherly pastoral concern for them, and he's not currently in Corinth where the church is, so he writes them letters. But throughout our course of getting us through the first seven chapters, we came to discover that the church in Corinth has written Paul a letter. And throughout this, Paul is referring back to things they said in their letter, and the translators have offered us a service in that they have put quotes around some of the things they believe Paul is actually quoting from the prior letter. So when we get here, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." So that looks like it's probably a quote from the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. So Paul stops and he says, okay, let's talk about this. So here's the thing with the Corinthians. They're brand new at this. I mean, many of you grew up in church, right? Who here would say you've been going to church like your whole life, maybe even 9 months before you were born? You were like, who's that, like that baby, right? Yeah, my kids, like before they were even a thought, they were in church, right? So that's how that works. You guys have been there forever. But imagine, though, if this were all brand new to you. Like, I wonder if this, is there anybody here that you didn't grow up in the church? You've just started coming. This may be your first experience. Okay, one for a couple of people. Yeah, so it's just like, this whole thing's new. Y'all are like a weird people. You like talk to each other like family names. You're studying a book. I don't understand. You know, just kind of all this thing. It's all new for you. So imagine your whole life you've grown up with one religious set of beliefs. Then you chunk the whole thing. Now you're trying to learn from Paul or whatever pastors are before you at the time. And as you've gained this knowledge, the guy who started your church takes off. And now you're writing to him and you're trying to educate him about things you know, right? So that's what they write to Paul. And they're like, hey, listen, Paul, we have some knowledge here. Now here's the knowledge they're wrestling with. In their culture, their day and age, with all the gods and goddesses, it was very common that animals were sacrificed. It's just like the Jewish history. The Jews sacrificed animals and burned those up to the Lord on their altar. And foreign religions did the same thing. In fact, around the world, some religions still do the same thing. And so this is what they would do. They bring the bull into their temple, and then they would do whatever ceremony they had, and then they would slaughter the bull, and they would burn up the fat or the entrails or whatever they would do. But then they had some parts left over, like tenderloin, you know, like a good filet. Our God doesn't want that, you know. We'll give that burnt offering to ourselves, you know. So they would have this meat left over, and they would either sell it there at the temple, they'd butcher it there, and they'd sell it, that helped them make money as a temple, or they would sell it to somebody who maybe then would take it down to the marketplace, and then they would sell it down there. But it was a food sacrificed to idols. So the Corinthians are trying to process what to do with this, because it's around them everywhere. In fact, in some places, you probably couldn't even buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to some god somewhere. And so they're wrestling with this. They write Paul a letter, and probably in the content of the letter, they say to Paul, hey, Paul, we figured something out. We know. This is no big deal. Like this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and I said, we get it. So they write to him. They say, hey, we all possess knowledge, and then they're going to go on to say what they believe to be true, and then Paul will begin to unpack that. But he says, okay, can we stop for a second there? All of us possess knowledge that's true. And in particular, what they're referring to is knowledge from God's perspective, a godly knowledge about how the world works, about how things work. So they're saying we all possess knowledge, and Paul says, okay, yes, we do all possess some knowledge, but we know too, just as Christians, and Paul's going to identify here, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing, right? You've heard that phrase, right? Isn't that true? A little, somebody, you get a thimbleful of knowledge and you think you're the fourth member of the Trinity. You know, that's kind of how that works. So he says this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, Paul says, okay, let's be careful with the idea of knowledge, because little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge can make you proud. Now, that's true in the church too, right? You're anybody that's gotten a thimbleful of theology or a little bit of the Bible, and then they're just no fun to talk to anymore, right? Have you got that? They're always correcting you, trying to help you out there. They're like, you know, well, you say something that I believe about the Lord, and they're like, well, actually, brother, actually, sister, you know, the scripture says, you know, and after a while, you're like, okay, I don't even like you anymore. So this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so Paul's immediately putting this idea like, hey, listen, knowledge, yes, knowledge is good. Let's remember love though. Love is huge. And then he goes on to say, if anyone imagines that he knows something he does not know, does not yet know as he ought to know. So if anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. And so that's a phrase I can imagine the Corinthians originally read and were like, okay, yeah. Wait, what did he just say? And so here's what Paul said. Sometimes you think you know something and you really don't. Hint, hint, Corinthians. You know, that's what he's saying. It's like, yeah, I know sometimes you can think you know something and you can be wrong. So he's kind of putting that out there to begin with to say, I'd like to unpack a little bit of this idea that you thought with the idea that perhaps you don't know what you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And so now he's turning some things around there. He said, listen, okay, let's remember love is important. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to focus first on your love of God. And the real knowledge you need is God's knowledge of you. That's huge. That's what we need to do to put this knowledge back in balance, is we need to combine it with love. And so that's what we're going to unpack today as we go forward a little bit, this knowledge, love, and how to wrestle with our freedoms here in the midst of this. So go on now to verse 4. Verse 4 begins to unpack this idea of freedom. And so Paul says, therefore. Now, I think it's beautiful. He just says, okay, listen, knowledge, careful. Little knowledge puffs you up. Make you proud. Might think you know more than you need to know or than you actually know. But don't forget love. Love is huge. You got to have love right in the middle of this. And in fact, let's start with the love of God that produces the knowledge of God of us, which is the main thing. Therefore, okay, with those ideas in mind, he says, you've got to have this going forward. You can't go forward in your faith unless you can really put these things together. And he wants to help them synthesize these things. And so this is what we get to in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. So this tells us that's what they were asking about. Paul's saying, listen, since you're writing about this and you're talking about your knowledge of this and you're processing this, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, okay, and then he goes on to quote some more, some things they've said. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So now he wants to unpack it. This is really what Paul is trying to dig at in the midst of all of this. If you lived in that day and age, it would very easily be the case that somebody would come to you and say, hey, we want to invite you guys over. We're having a big celebration over at the Temple of Apollo. And we're doing a big feast there, and we're inviting friends and family. We'd love for you guys to come out. And so that would be a typical thing that would happen in their day and age, that feasts would be at idols, because at these shrines, because the temples, not only did they butcher the meat there, but sometimes rather than send it out or sell it, they would actually just cook it there, and some of them had little restaurants on the side, apparently, and others would let you rent the place out, a little banquet hall, and they would provide the food. And so you would know, though, as a Christian going there, this food's been sacrificed to an idol. Like, before you show up, you would already know that that's been done. And so the Corinthians are sitting here saying, we're trying to figure out how to wrestle with this, what to do with this, but here's what we know. We know that an idol's nothing. That is no big thing. I mean, we know that, right? Like, if I go overseas, let's say I take a trip to India, and I'm going through India, and they've got a statue of Shiva, right? And they're like, hey, this is, you know, it's our goddess Shiva. And I look at that, and the statue's kind of creepy, and people worship that, and they bow down there. Now, I'm a Christian. Now, I know what I know. I know that that's a rock that was carved. I know there's no real power behind that, you know? And that's what the Corinthians are saying. It's like, look, we know it's just carved rock and carved wood, and God made the rock, and God made the wood. And even though man has perverted it, there's really nothing to it. And so then they're trying to process. You know, I've got this cow here that was sacrificed to a foreign god. Hey, that foreign god is fake, and that cow is God's cow, which means that filet mignon has been blessed by the Lord and created for my consumption. So that when they process, that's what they're trying to think through. And Paul's like, okay, listen, guys, you're right in that. That is, these idols are nothing. They aren't. There aren't anything. And then he makes this comment, too. I don't want you to miss this comment in the middle of this. When he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Okay, so when he pauses here and he says, listen, we know there's just one God. I mean, there's many so-called gods, and in fact, we're surrounded by gods. I don't want you to think that Paul is acknowledging that there are other real gods. He's not doing that. What he's saying is, he's saying, look around, Corinthians. Look around. You know. There are all sorts of gods all around you, right? So he's just saying, from your perspective, there's gods, but they're all fake. None of it's real. It's all fake. They're just idols. There's nothing to that. So he's acknowledging this. He's like, listen, I get this. I get you're processing this, and I get what you're thinking. I should be able to eat of any meat because that is a creation of the Lord. Therefore, what do I do with this? And as you think about the idols, they're just carved wood and stone. So if I go overseas and I see an idol over there and I just know that's just carved rock, it's no different than if I go to the Lincoln Memorial. Have you been to the Lincoln Memorial, Washington, D.C.? It's pretty amazing. That is one big Lincoln they've got in there, right? And if you didn't know better, if you brought somebody from overseas, they would walk in there and go, oh, this must be one of your gods. There he sits upon the throne. You know? You're like, wow, it's amazing. But then, no, that's just this carved stone. It's just artistry, right? It's no different than any others. So that's what the Corinthians are thinking. It's no big deal. There's only one God. So Paul acknowledges, yes, you're right in that, but then he takes them to verse 6 and he says, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, and then there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he unpacks that. And the thing he really points out is he says, listen, as a Christian community, we are unique from our culture. We're different. That thing going on around us, we are absolutely unique. Now, as you're a Christian, you already know that. I mean, how many times have you heard something articulated in the culture as a common belief, or a new law that's being created, or something that's happening around you, or something coworkers are talking about, something you've seen on the news, something you've seen on TV, and you've just pulled back and you've said to yourself, what is going on with the world, right? This thing is going crazy, right? And I know at that point you're thinking, I bet Jesus is about to come back. Like this, you realize like every generation has thought that, right? You know, your parents probably said to you, if you had Christian parents, like, I don't know, like, this is the worst it has ever been. Like, I'm sure Jesus is going to come back, right? That's the same thing we're saying to our kids, right? And should the Lord not return? It's the same thing our kids will be saying to their kids, right? So this is just kind of how it is. Every generation seems horrible. But by God's grace, he's delayed. But we're a different culture, regardless of what culture is doing. So let me get your mind a little bit around what a person might be dealing with, because we don't live in an age of idols like that. Although I would say that around the world today, food sacrificed to idols is still a reality for a lot of people. As they become Christians, what do they do then with a culture that has dedicated food to idols? That's something they literally have to wrestle with. Let's picture something a little different, though. Let's imagine you have a Jewish friend. All right, they're ethnically and religiously Jewish. They go to synagogue, very active in their synagogue, and their parents are believers of the Jewish faith. And so this friend of yours has been reading the Old Testament. They've been reading through the book of Isaiah. They get to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, there's this description of a suffering servant. And as they read that, they're like, huh, that's weird. So they start talking to you and they say, hey, this is kind of weird. I'm reading this and it's talking about this guy that suffers and he's beaten and he's disregarded and he's, but yet he's kind of given his life for people. Like, what? And you're like, oh yeah, that's the chapter that's all about Jesus. And they're like, what? And so you start talking about it. And before long, they're like, hey, can I go to church with you some Sunday? And like, don't tell my folks, but I kind of like to check this out. And so then they show up at church, and the Sunday they're here, we're talking about giving your life to the Lord, and they've understood enough about Scripture. They're like, wow, this is it. And so they give their life to Jesus. And not only do they give their life to Jesus, they get involved with Sand Hills, and y'all start serving together. You begin to teach a children's class back in Sand Kids, you know, kind of co-teaching that thing. It's a great experience. It's a lot of fun. And then, as we do often, we do our annual celebration of volunteers, and we hold our Grazie Awards, which we just held this last weekend. It was great. So the Grazie Awards are this big thing. We do a lot of dress-up. We serve food. And if they had come to this last one, they would have walked in, and we would have been serving food catered by Doc's Barbecue. Doc's Barbecue. Now, have you ever eaten Doc's Barbecue? Now, I ate Doc's Barbecue for the first time about 2 weeks ago. Changed my life. I mean, I'm not even sure that's an overestimate. That was a huge deal. Like, I'm going through the buffet after I've eaten. I'm like, what is this? Like, straight from the Lord's table. It's amazing. I mean, there's fantastic food. I mean, it's down the Shop Road. If anybody wants to get together with me for lunch, I'll meet you at Doc's. Just give me a call. We'll arrange. It's just a phenomenal place. So, well, here's the problem. If you've grown up Jewish, ethnically Jewish, what is the one food you know you don't eat? You don't eat pork. What do you think Doc's Barbecue has majored in? The serving of pork. Like, that's what they do. And so you come to the Grazie Awards, we've got this buffet out, and you come to the very first tray, and it is full of meat. And they look at it, and they're like, what is that? And you tell them, well, that's pork barbecue. Like, listen, that'll change your life right there. And so they're looking at that, and they're thinking, I don't know if I can do that. And you say, well, why can't you do that? Well, see, all my life I've grown up realizing that if I eat that, it dishonors the Lord. I don't think I can eat that. I don't want to dishonor the Lord. See, so now you have a dilemma because you haven't put anything on your plate yet, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, okay, they're misinformed here. Like, they've gotten some bad information. Like, all food is a gift from God, particularly this. So, like, what do we do here? But then you look at them and you realize, and you get the line coming behind you. Everybody's like, hurry up, make a call, you know, move on. And you're like, this person really thinks it's going to hurt their walk with God if they do it. And so then they stop and they look at you and they say, what are you going to do? Now, with everything in you, you're like, I am going to pile as much on this plate as I can fit, you know, and then I'll come back again. In fact, my wife brought a bag. We're loading her purse before we leave. So, like, that's what you wanted. But at the moment, you've got to make a call. And so you just say to him, hey, listen, if this is hard for you, you don't have to eat it. And in fact, I won't either. I won't eat today either. You and I will sit together and we'll have some of the vegetables and stuff that's here. So that's maybe a better picture of this, that somebody really feels like there's a spiritual compromise going on here and they just don't want to make that compromise. So maybe that's a picture of it. I don't know. Or else picture maybe another situation. Let's imagine that you're overseas and you're touring through some Asian country. Maybe you're in China. And as you're there, you're part of an English-speaking tour, and they take you to a local temple. And so you're going through the local temple, and they've shown you all the rooms of the temple and stuff. And the very end of the temple, they take you into this room. It's a big statue of Buddha. And in front of the statue is like this sand trough, and there's all sorts of sticks of incense sticking out of this thing, and they're all smoking. And then the tour guide tells you, he says, well, actually, when people come here to worship at the temple, we light the incense and we put it before Buddha, and then we pull back and we say a prayer and ask Buddha to bless, you know, whatever's going on, and then we go on about our day. And we thought, since you're all visiting with us today, we'd like you to join us in that. And so they start handing incense down the line. Now, here's the deal. Along the tour that day, you ended up having a conversation with somebody and found out they had just given their life to Jesus. They're brand new at this thing. And as you talk to them, you know, they don't really know a lot, but you're inspired by their passion for Christ and the excitement of their redemption. And so you have this great conversation throughout the day as you're looking at all this stuff in the temple. And then you get here to the end, and they start handing out these incense sticks. Now, logically, you know that that carved stone is just carved stone. God made the rock. That's not real. In fact, literally, you could light the incense. You could put it there, and it wouldn't make any big deal because the incense is nothing and the stone is nothing. In fact, you could pull back and just pray to the Lord. Like, Lord, I know this whole thing is fake. These people are deceived. Please save them all. And you could go on about your way. But as they're handing down these little incense sticks, the guy next to you is like, I would never do that. I would never offer worship to this God. I don't believe in this. But they're like, well, but maybe we should. I don't know. What are you going to do? So then that's when you realize that I actually am carrying a responsibility here that I didn't plan on carrying. That this person is looking to me to try to figure out what they're supposed to do with their faith. So I think those might be a couple of pictures that get you at a hint of perhaps what's going on here. So in the midst of figuring out our freedoms, in the midst of applying our knowledge, we need to make sure that we're applying the greater thing, and that is love. Look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as though it's really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So this is where he's talking about, listen, you have a responsibility as a bigger brother, and that responsibility involves your love for them. And understand Paul's fear here. Paul's fear here is not that the person with you will be offended. Like, they're going to be unhappy because they're going to see you doing something they don't think is right, and then they're going to be mad at you. Like, no, that's not. He's not worried about them being offended. That's not why we have to change our behavior. Look at verse 7 again. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as though it's been really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. See, he's worried that your freedom would lead someone else to defile their faith. Even worse, verse 11, go to verse 11, the very end of it. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. So Paul's worried about a bigger thing. He's like, you expressing your freedoms, even though you're right in that, if you do that, you actually could cause moral harm to your brother or sister. So for that reason, we have to operate in a different set of application of our freedoms. So it's not about the food. It's about a Christian principle. And the Christian principle is this, that we exist in community. We exist. It is never that it's just you. Like, I know that we're Americans, most of us, and we tend to be individualists. And it tends to be this. Hey, if you have a problem, that's your problem. You know, you need to get over it, right? I'm not the one with the problem. You're the one with the problem. You know, like, you're going to have to figure this thing out. Like, that's how we tend to be. And that's where the Apostle Paul is telling us, and I think Jesus, who modeled for us above all people what self-sacrifice looks like, would say, no, we don't live that way. We look around and we realize that we're in a community together. We're bound to one another. We have to show deference to one another. We have to show love to one another. As a mature Christian, it is so hard not to become proud, especially when you're around other Christians who are ill-informed or misinformed. You know, we have a tendency to steamroll the faith of others, right? They come up, they're kind of weak of faith, and we just roll right over them, right? And we will talk down to them, we belittle them. In fact, years ago, our church used to do a yard sale that we would do for the community. Everybody would bring all your junk from home, and we don't do that anymore because we don't want all your junk here at the church. But we used to do this thing, and I remember one time we were collecting items, and so it wasn't the morning of the yard sale, but we were collecting items throughout the week, and I was the only one, and I was standing in the garage, and people were dropping stuff off, and this guy I didn't know who found out we were doing this through one of y'all decided to drop off some stuff, and as he's dropping off stuff, he says, well, hey, I'm a Christian too. I was like, oh, that's awesome. I said, where do you go to church? And he told me the name of his church just down the street. And so I was talking to him, and he said, now, can I ask you a question? I'd like to know some things you believe. And I was like, oh, here we go. And so he's like, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? And what do you believe? And so I'm trying to answer to the best of my ability there as I'm standing surrounded by junk. And so I could tell he wanted me to ask. So I said, what do you believe? And he laid out for me a well thought out everything he believed. So he just hammers on down the line. Some of it, most of it, contrary to what I just articulated. So he gets to the end of that, and I said to him, politely, I would disagree with you. I don't think those are correct. And so then he said to me, well, if you'll just keep studying, one day you'll know I'm right. Thank you, brother. That's great. So, I just looked at this guy. I thought, you are so full of yourself and wrong. Like that's a combination of problems right there. And I realized that is so true. Like, we get a little bit of truth, And then we feel like, I own the world. You know, I should be preaching this on Sunday morning. Like, let's have a measure of humility. And this guy just didn't have that. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He's like, guys, please retain your humility in the midst of your freedoms, because they would have made great Americans. You know, I don't have to listen to you. I'm not the one with the problem. You've got to learn just to get over it. You know, you got to deal with this. This is a problem. I mean, I get that, right? I mean, to some degree. But at the same time, Paul's like, that's not the principle I would like for you to have. Again, he's not worried about them being offended. Let me tell you what he's actually worried about. You're going to be in a temple, not you. They would be in a temple eating food. A young person, brand new to the faith, walks by, sees them eating in the temple. Paul is not worried that they'll look in there, see them eating, and think, oh, that's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. That's actually not Paul's fear. You have to understand Paul's real fear here. Paul's fear is that the young Christian, the new Christian, is going to walk by the temple, see you up there eating the food, not think that it's wrong, but think that it's right. That is, I'm brand new to this. I look at you, you're mature in this. I see you in the temple. Eating in the temple is typically a form of worship, even passive worship. So they look up there and they think, oh, I get it now. We don't just worship Jesus. We leave room for all the gods. And so I can be a Christian, and I could go worship at the various temples and eat the food offered to the other idols. When Paul makes this comment, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols, based on what they've always grown up believing, eat food as though it's really offered to an idol. And so when they see you doing that, that's what they're thinking. You're doing this actually honoring the God. And so here's the problem then. They take the truths of Christianity they're just starting to learn, and they combine them with these old pagan beliefs, and so they end up with a deformed type of Christianity, which in the end may not save them at all. That's why when Paul says here in verse 11, you actually might destroy that person. He's saying you actually might confuse faith so much for them, they miss the whole thing. That's the thing that he's really concerned about. So when it comes down to our competing values of love versus freedom, the person at the buffet line trying to figure this out with your Jewish brother or whatever it is, or the person touring the temple or whatever it would be for us, that when I have these competing values, my freedom, love of my brother, love is supposed to always win out. Love always wins out. So I will sacrifice my own freedoms for the sake of love. That's what Paul goes on to say, by the way. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's like, if I have to make a choice here, I'll tell you my choice. I'll just avoid meat altogether. Now, is Paul really just saying, forever and ever and ever, I will just never eat meat again? Is that really what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbole. He's saying, like, if meat is going to cause my brother a problem, I just won't eat meat ever again. He's just trying to make a point in light of the weaker brother. He's like trying to help us think through this. Make a call. You know what you got to do. You got to love your brother, because if you don't, then go to verse 12. If you don't, here's what's happening. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul's like, I would just like to spare you that. When you've got these competing values, you got to choose love of the people that are around you. So here's the question then you may ask. Wait, isn't there ever room to educate? Isn't there ever room to debate people about beliefs that are false and need to be corrected? Absolutely. Absolutely there is. But in that moment, you probably can't pull that off. You're standing at the buffet line. You don't have time to pull out the scripture and start unpacking it. There's people behind you who want to go through, right? So you're just like, all right, let's do this for now. Let's just get a plate of green beans and some banana pudding, because at least that has no pork, as far as I know. Not even at Doc's. And so we'll take that. We'll go sit down, and then we'll figure this thing out. And is there room? Yeah, you can talk about it, and there's room to educate it. But if your brother or sister still is not convinced after that time, you show them love. You don't have to affirm it. You don't have to say, you're right, that dishonors the Lord. You don't have to say that. But so long as they think it does, then you don't invite them over to your house for pork chops, right? Just don't do that. So this is part of showing that love. So now here's the question I have for us, this knowledge, this love, and this freedom. How do we combine these for us? How are knowledge, freedom, and love combined and applied for us in today's age? Because it's all different now, right? We're not in that kind of culture. David Garland, who's an author of one of the commentaries I used for my research, he says this, Paul feared most the danger of accommodation and compromise within a pagan environment. So the biggest concern was that Paul feared the danger of accommodation and compromise within a pagan environment. Again, Paul's not concerned that them seeing somebody else eat, a mature believer eat, is wrong and offensive. He's concerned they're going to think it's right. This is exactly what's happened in some countries around the world. In fact, I was talking to somebody about this last week. This is exactly what happened in Haiti. So in Haiti, we take down the Christian faith, and they have kind of an occultic background, kind of a voodoo witchcraft thing, and they just kind of just merge the two. So they take all these pagan beliefs, and they take this Christian belief, and they kind of put the two of them together, and then they end up with this really messy kind of faith that may not be a saving faith at all, right? So how does this happen? Can it happen in today's church? Is it possible that false beliefs can work themselves into a church and, in fact, derail a church? Yeah, well, absolutely. And the fact that everybody just kind of acknowledged that, I just felt a proud moment just there. I was just like, oh, that's great. You guys are great. So here's how this can work. We're in a culture that likes to tell us that what we've believed about God is wrong, right? So they want to tell us that all gods are right, or they want to mess with us in other areas. So our culture now is redefining the ideas of marriage, gender, sexuality, you know, all that kind of stuff. All these things that Scripture is clear on. There are churches now that are beginning to accommodate the culture rather than the Scripture. And so now we go like, what's going on here? And so we talk about this stuff here at Sandhills as we teach the Scripture. And I've had people say to me, like, why do you get so bent out of shape about that kind of stuff? The ideas of marriage, gender, sexuality. Like, God's a God of love, right? And so these other churches are just trying to make sure they've got as wide a front door as possible, saying that all are welcome here. God loves you all. And certainly he wouldn't judge you for that. That's a loving thing. And so what they've done is they've accommodated Christian faith with a pagan belief. And they put those things together. And in the end, you end up with something that's not a saving faith at all. And I would say this, at the end, our biggest concern is not what culture says about marriage. It's not what they say about gender. It's not what they say about sexuality. That's not our biggest concern. Our biggest concern is how they're handling this. Because if you'll make accommodation on those things which are absolutely clear in Scripture, where else are you making accommodation? How long is it before it's not just Jesus that's honored there, but Buddha and Muhammad as well? Hey, God loves all people. You know, and really, isn't all truth God's truth? And doesn't he just want us to be a people of worship and love? And then you end up shipwrecking your faith and the faith of anybody that would come behind you. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the one who defines our faith. We're going to turn our attention to Christ as we close out here today. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. In fact, at this time, I'd invite the pastors and elders to gather around the communion table. Jesus Christ came to clear up this whole mess for us. And he makes it really simple. I'll reveal to you who God is. You'll follow me. He'll know who you are. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, for the fact that you died for us, gave your life freely for us. And when we celebrate this communion, this Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of your sacrifice, your flesh torn for us, your blood spilled out for us, your life given. And when we take this, Father, we celebrate the fact that there is only one Lord. There is only one God. Jesus, you gave your life for us to make us right with God. We thank you for the privilege of participation in this today in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.